Well, if you are new here today, or if you have been in a while, we've been going through a series called Encountering Jesus. And we've been looking at several different people and looking at their encounter with Jesus. And the reason why we do that is, number one, to encounter you to have an encounter with Jesus. But also, as we look at other people's encounter with Jesus, we get to glean some information from them and then how Jesus responds to them. And maybe something even within our own encountering of Jesus, maybe the Lord needs to speak to our hearts about a few things going on in our lives. And so we'll be in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. We'll start out. So if you want to open up your Bibles there to follow along, you can do so this time. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as I think about the encounters that we've looked at so far, and Lord, I'm grateful that you took the time to want that relationship with us, to come in and to have those encounters with us, Lord, so that we could be saved. But Lord, you haven't just saved us just to sit around and do nothing. Lord, you saved us for a purpose. You saved us for a reason. And I pray that we'll be able to see that here today as we look at your next encounter in the series. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. You do what you want to do. How many times have you heard that? How many of you have said that? You do what you want to do. Sometimes even with kids, we say that with our kids. You do what you want to do, right? There is a Starbucks, apparently, that have just opened up. Val was telling me about this. And when they opened it up, you had people that were there at 4 a.m. lining up, wrapping around the store to pay for an overrated, overpriced coffee. 4 a.m. in the morning. And whenever my kid was little, he wanted to play soccer, so we committed to soccer. In Canberra, in the winter, and he was at the age where his group had to go first. And so we had to be there at 7 o'clock in the morning with the rain. And I'm thinking, what were we thinking? And so we do what you want to do, right? Because of the fact that my son, he committed to this. And so, you know, we got to make sure that if he's going to commit, then we have to commit. And so we were there, and whenever he finally quit soccer, I was thinking, thank you, Jesus. gave him some other sport that he can play, so we didn't have to do that anymore. But how many of us can easily find an excuse not to do something that we know that we should do? Oh, you better believe we can. Man, we can come with some doozies, can't we? I mean, exercise is probably one of those areas that I struggle with. I know I need to exercise and more than I do, but, remember that word, but, I need to prepare for this study, or I need to get ready for Sunday services. I'm not quite ready yet, or I need to meet with an individual, or I'm a bit tired today. It's been a long day. I mean, I got tons of excuses as to why I can't exercise. For others, it may be a bad habit they can't break, maybe an addiction or an unwillingness to be involved in church or a lack of Bible study or witnessing. Whether it's a healthy or a spiritual living, if you want to find an excuse for not doing what you know that you should do, well, then you will find an excuse not to do it. If you're looking for an excuse, you will find one. You will find a way to justify your wrong and negative behavior. Rarely will one's lack of commitment just impact their life. In fact, most of the time, it will affect those around you as well. If a parent overeats, then chances are their kids may be overweight. If a parent drinks, smokes, or does drugs or things like that, well, then chances are those kids will follow suit as well. Kids in gangs will sometimes draw in their siblings as well. Corrupt politicians will encourage others in the community and those community leaders to go and do the same. When parents don't attend church, kids won't see the importance of attending church, and so they won't come either. When parents are not praying and reading their Bibles, kids also won't see that need. When parents make excuses for not doing the right things, boy, it teaches our kids to excuse their wrong and harmful behavior as well. There was a smoking ad on TV. You have a father and daughter that is driving down the road, and the young girl opens up the glove box there and notices there's a pack of cigarettes, and you know those disgusting pictures that you have on the packages of cigarettes where it looks like, you know, cancer or something. I don't know what they are, but anyway, you know what they are if you smoke. But you see those, and she was looking at those things, and she asked her father a question. She says, "Dad, can you talk when you get mouth cancer?" And he responded, "Well, I didn't know that when I started." And then she responds, "You do now. You do now." In James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Instead of viewing our actions as sins, we oftentimes minimize them by excusing them away and not taking responsibility for them. The more we do this, the easier it is to commit that negative behavior. For instance, I see this with church attendance all the time. People miss a Sunday here and there, and then they go making excuses why they can't come to church and why they can't be there. And then as it goes on, it seems like those gaps get a little bit larger, a little bit larger, a little bit larger. And then pretty soon, they're nowhere to be found. We don't see them anymore. They become more comfortable not coming to church anymore. Listen, once you start down that road making excuses for not doing what you know that you should be doing, it becomes easier to continue with that negative behavior. The longer it goes on, the harder it is to turn around and go back the other direction. Jesus was a great evangelist and had a way with people. So much so that many were attracted to him and they wanted to join his movement. And however, not every encounter with Jesus was a positive one. We've covered a few encounters thus far, and it looks like Jesus has got a pretty good track record here. Everybody he sort of came in contact with here, it seems like they've come on board and they supported his ministry. However, some encounters with Jesus didn't go as they thought that it would. The response from Jesus may even shock us here today. Matthew and Luke record a conversation that Jesus had with some individuals who initially desired to become followers of Jesus Christ. And they made a commitment to Jesus, but Jesus knew their hearts and he exposed the truth and he responds to their excuses. We'll examine three types of men here this morning and their encounter with Jesus. And what can we glean? What can we learn from this encounter that may assist us with our own encounter with Jesus Christ? Let's get into the Word of God here and find out this morning. First person we see is the impulsive scribe. We see the impulsive scribe. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, it says, "Now it happens as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Lord, I will follow you wherever it goes. Now, like I said, there's a parallel scripture as well in Matthew, and it gives us a little bit more insight here. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, it says that there was a certain scribe. A certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Here we see, if it's a scribe, it's an informed man. The term scribe can be a writer or a clerk, possibly one that maybe works for state or government. However, the word is frequently used in Scripture in the sense of a Jewish sense. In Matthew's Gospel is written to a Jewish audience, and with this as a possibility, this scribe would have been familiar with the Jewish laws and the Jewish scriptures. In fact, just prior to this encounter, Matthew reveals that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah that the book of Isaiah predicted. Maybe this is why the scribe found him so fascinating and that he was willing to follow after Jesus. A scholar is a learned man who studies and expounds the law. In the gospel, scholars are generally found to be men of questionable character, usually coupled along with the Pharisees or the Sadducees, and who were the enemies of Christ and his doctrine. The Pharisees would have a scribe in tow oftentimes, so they could go and have a conversation with him, so they can discuss certain things that are in the law, which sort of elevated them above just any other scribe or any other Pharisee, because they had somebody there who has learned that they could talk with, they can have discussions with. And oftentimes when they go and they talk about these things, then they would seem like they knew more of what they were talking about, because simply they had a scribe that they can go and talk to and converse with. And so it gave them more preeminence, more authority, if you will. Whenever they go and talk with people, they believed that what they were saying would have to be true if they have a scribe there. Even they themselves would have been more revered by having their very own scribe. And so scribes were generally well-educated. But also this was an impulsive man. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, the certain scribe came and said to them, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Think about that. "I will follow you wherever you go." What a statement. It is not improbable that this man sees Jesus' miracles and expected to obtain some worldly advantage after following him. With the miracles associated with Jesus' ministry, following him may have seemed more glamorous than what it really was. Jesus may have received many spontaneous offers like this. I mean, when you go and you see what Jesus has done, probably people will come up and say, "Oh yeah, you know, I want to be a part of that." The scribe's profession of a religious attachment was inspired by feeling and impulse only. His determination was formed under the influence of emotion, not understanding. And at a glance at the context, it reveals the secret of his zeal. The Lord had just preached his unrivaled sermon. Man, he get up there and he preached this wonderful sermon and he had performed some of the most wonderful miracles. I mean, it is so amazing. Let's look back at just a few verses here. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, it says, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" Man, I tell you what, they were out there watching Jesus and they were listening to him preach. It just started to move them. And then whenever they brought all these people who were demon possessed and all those people where he was sick, you know, these guys coming up with demon possession, he just goes and he speaks to them with a word. He didn't go and have the seance. He didn't go and have this meeting. He didn't go and do all these things. All he did was just simply spoke, and the demons came out of them. And then all these people were sick, and they would come up, and everyone that would come up, he would heal them. You've seen blind people receive their sight. You've seen leprosy people that would come with all this leprosy all over their bodies, and then all those little white spots began to look like flesh again. Imagine being a part of that. These people were maybe didn't have legs, or maybe their legs were not working, and Jesus would touch them, and they would kind of get up and start saying, "Whoa, hang on, there's something there, right?" And maybe they start doing a little bit of dance. Maybe they do a 100-yard dash. They say, "Look at this, look at my legs." It was a time of excitement, a time of all that emotion that was just built up. Wondering and needy crowds had flocked to him to hear his message and to see his amazing work of healing. He would cast out demons with the word, heal all that were brought to him. You could just feel the excitement, the intensity of it. So how could it not be that this man, seeing him perform all these signs and wonders right before their very eyes, how could he not be excited? And the scribe had caught that contagion. And while his wonder and enthusiasm were raised to the highest level all at once, he decided, you know, "I want to be a part of this. I want to be a disciple." And with that built up of emotion, he cried out, "Master, I will follow you wherever you go." But he had neither considered the nature of service nor the cost of following Christ. These seemed to be the motive that influenced him to make this sudden and hasty commitment to Jesus Christ. He did not wait to be called by Christ in order to follow Christ as the other disciples were. He offered himself to be one of them. He promised that which he does not understand. We know scribes were often connected with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were always looking for ways to increase their power and their importance. So this well-educated man saw the opportunity to increase his self-worth by associating himself with Jesus. So he runs up to Jesus and he proclaims that he is willing to follow him wherever he goes. Now, one would think that Jesus would be pretty stoked about this. Wouldn't you think? Somebody's coming up to you and say, "Hey, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." "Hey, man, great." You know, put his arm around him. "Hey, come on, let's go." You think Jesus would be pretty excited about this. Having another follower. I mean, after all, this is what his mission was. He was to come to draw all men to himself. But Jesus' response may surprise you. Look in Luke chapter 9, verse 58. It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" I mean, that doesn't sound very welcoming, does it? "Jesus, I want to follow you. I'll go anywhere you want me to go." Okay. "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head down." Why isn't Jesus a bit more excited about this man's willingness to follow him? Well, let's look at some insight of Jesus here. He who knew what is in all man, as we looked at last week, he who knew what was in all man, saw at once what manner of man this was. How he was quite unprepared for the hardship that he was going to undergo if he were to follow Jesus Christ. He wasn't declining his offer. He was giving him fair warning of what he might expect. Matthew 8:20 says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" The Lord obviously knew the scribe's heart and saw that he desired fame to follow a prominent teacher. High-sounding words are not always proof of deep-rooted faith. "Jesus, I follow you wherever you go. Lord, I follow you." Just because you say the words doesn't mean you have the faith to back it up. Jesus needed to be honest with this man. This is what it means to follow him. This is what it means to follow him. He wanted people to know that what the cost was on the onset. When the scribe offered to follow Christ, one would think that Jesus would have encouraged him, put his arms around him and said, "Hey, come with me and I'll take care of you. I'll take care of all your needs. Whatever you want, whatever you desire, I'll be there for you." I mean, think about it. One scribe had the capability of doing him greater good, had the capability of doing him a greater service than several unlearned fishermen. I mean, wouldn't it be great to have a scribe on your team, Jesus? Somebody of that level, somebody of that caliber. Wouldn't that be awesome? He was a man who was well-educated and prominent. But Christ saw his heart, and he responded to that. And in doing so, he teaches us all how to come to Christ. How should the rash respond to an encounter with Christ? Well, first of all, you need to count the cost. You need to count the cost. This scribe made a rash decision without fully understanding what he was committing to. And when we take upon our profession of faith in Christ, Christ would have us to first sit down and count the cost. What's it going to cost you in order to follow Jesus Christ? Luke 14:28 says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish it.'" I mean, think about what's happening and what's going on. Here you say, "Yes, I'm going to build a building. I'm going to lay the foundation." And you get halfway through and you run out of money. I won't ask for hands, but some of you may have experienced that yourself. And the thing is, if people like that, well, why would you start building something when you didn't have enough money to finish it? It doesn't seem like a very good idea. Or uses another illustration. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while there is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. I mean, here's another example. If you are a king and you've got a kingdom and you've only got, 10,000 and they got 20,000, well, then you better make sure that you have the ability to take them on before you go make war with them. Something apparently that Hezbollah and Hamas hasn't sorted out yet. But notice what also he says. Notice this last bit. Take note of this. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." If you're going to follow Christ, then you need to make an informed decision. If you're going to follow Christ, do it intelligently, with consideration, and choose the way of godliness, not because we know no other, it's because that we know better. Let him who follow Christ know the worst and expect hard work. Come to faith with your eyes open. Don't base your commitment on feelings alone. Also, we see contentment. Christ had no place to lay his head. Even the animals had a place to stay. And if you're living for the things of this world, then you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You cannot serve two masters. You either follow him or you follow the world. And if he follows him, he cannot accept a cope any better than Jesus did. Christ will not accept followers whose goal is worldly advantages in following him. We need to be aware of religions that promote such things. Jesus doesn't promise us wealth and a carefree life if we follow him. But notice what Jesus didn't say here. Jesus didn't tell the man, hey, no, you can't follow me. Even he knew his heart. He didn't say, no, you can't follow me. But he told him the truth without painting a glamorous version of what it would be like to follow him. This is precisely the opposite of the technique used by many evangelists today. But Jesus wanted the man to know what it would really be like to follow him. But also we see commitment. People who are rash often have a tendency to jump from one thing to the other, one thing to the next, without actually completing what they've started. Listen, don't become distracted. Don't allow the things of this world to pull you away from your calling. Commit to faithful service with Jesus Christ. But next we see, it sort of ends that illustration there, sort of abruptly, and he jumps right into the next illustration. Here we see a resolute disciple. And we see on this particular disciple, we have a calling of Jesus. We have the calling of Jesus. And Luke chapter 9, verse 59 says, then he said to another, follow me. He said to another, follow me. This word can mean to accompany him, or as we saw last week, it also could have the idea of imitating me. One of the things that we know of Jesus is that he left heaven, his home, and he came to earth to take on the form of man, and he died to provide salvation for mankind. He even left his earthly home here in order to go to the cross, in order to pay for our sins. And unlike Matthew, who doesn't hesitate to follow Jesus, this man starts providing excuses as to why he can't follow Jesus at this time. As I said earlier, if you're looking for an excuse not to follow Jesus, well then, you know what? You can find one. And I'm sure the devil has a great big filing cabinet full of excuses that he will lend you if you want. But it will cost. At what cost? Just because he doesn't charge you doesn't mean there's not a price to pay. And so we see the concerns of the disciple here in Luke chapter 9, verse 59. He said to one, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, burying your father is an honorable thing to do, is it not? I mean, surely Jesus would be understanding and caring at this point. Indeed, he would not have a problem with this, surely. I mean, after all, I mean, this is a sensitive time in this man's life. His father has died. He's grieving. Or is he? Many commentators believe that this man's father is not dead at all. This is just a seemingly honorable delay tactic. He will wait until his father dies, essentially what he's saying, and then he will avail himself to Jesus. He may even be sort of holding out until he gets his inheritance, before he goes and follows Jesus. In all likelihood, this man's father is in perfect health. This is a common term used for procrastination. Hey, I don't want to do it right now, and I'm not ready to go yet, but one day I might go, but you know, first let me go bury my father. Let's wait a while until my dad dies. It's a term of procrastination. They use that, even though the dead was in perfect health. Probably, maybe, you could, who knows, live another 20, 30 years, who knows. But in those days, this was a term of procrastination. But when those days happen, whenever my father dies, then I'll get on board. I just need a little time. Look, we get this response too when we share our faith with Christ, don't we? We talk to people about our faith and invite them to come to Jesus, and you hear things like, well, you know, I'm just not ready yet. There's so many other things I want to do in life and I want to experience before I get tied down with religion. I'll wait until the rapture comes. That's always a good one. I'll wait till the rapture happens and then I'll follow Christ. Hey, listen, if you're not willing to receive Jesus Christ right now, when you have the freedom of religion, whenever the tribulation happens and the Antichrist is wanting to cut your head off, whenever you become a Christian, listen, chances are you're not going to do it then either. We need to understand that this is a procrastination. This is a procrastination. Listen, we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. We just heard this past week about, I believe it was two young Indonesian girls on the highway going north. Apparently, they weren't very skilled drivers, and maybe in their country, they're actually driving the other side of the road. And when you were on a road and there's no cars and you just sort of get familiar and you just kind of pull out, you do what's familiar with you, with where you're from, and I've actually done that myself, and so it's easy to do. But unfortunately, they came to the top of a hill, and they hit a car head-on, and they both died. I don't think the morning they got up, they were thinking, hey, you know what, this will be our last day. Better make the best of it. None of us or promise tomorrow. James says life is a vapor. Appears for a little time and then vanishes, gone. Bob says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Today, right now, is the only thing that you're guaranteed. And so if you're going to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to do it right now because there may not be a tomorrow. So how does the Lord deal with procrastination? Look at the correction of Jesus here. And I find this interesting that Matthew calls this individual a disciple. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 21, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. He calls him a disciple. Here's an individual who has been a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe following on the peripheral, maybe following, but not willing to be fully committed. Not willing to be one of the 12, not willing to be one of the inner circle there. And Jesus comes alongside to him. He says, hey, listen, I desire more from you. And he calls him to be at a greater level of commitment than what he currently is. But he goes and gives Jesus a response that is unacceptable. He says, let me bury my father. And notice how Jesus responds. In Luke chapter 9, verse 60, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Boy, how cold is that? How could Jesus say that to one of his own? Actually, this man was not asking to go permission to go and dig a grave for his deceased father. He wanted to remain in his father's house and care for him until his father died and passed away. This was obviously an indefinite period of time, which could drag on and on and on and on. But Jesus was saying, hey, listen, you need to put me first. You need to put me first. Jesus clearly states the principles of family obligation here or any other obligation. It must not be put ahead of the obligations that Jesus has for you. His excuse is laid aside as insufficient. Let the dead bury their dead. It's a proverbial expression again here. Let one dead man bury another. Rather, let him lie unburied than the service of Jesus Christ go neglected. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead is what he's saying. Burying the dead is especially a dead father is good work. But it is not your work at this time. It may be done by others who are not called and who are not qualified to be employed in the service of Christ. In addition, Christ requires those who would not follow Him even to hate their father and mother. Look in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? Are you serious? Come on, Dwayne. Hey, the scriptures even tell us in the commandments that we are to honor our parents, right? Absolutely. So what is he saying here? The idea is that you don't actually hate them, but rather you are to love them less than God. Your love for God should be greater than any other love you have for anyone else. The meaning of this is that family responsibilities must not interfere with spiritual responsibilities. The work of announcing the kingdom of God is much higher calling than any other. So there is a time when the family responsibilities actually must be left to others. Missionaries face this all the time. While they were fulfilling their calling on the mission field, maybe a loved one at their home passes away. And because of their calling, it may be impossible for them to actually go home and bury their loved one. So they have to rely on other family members to handle those responsibilities. And sometimes it is accompanied with a bit of guilt as well, because they desire to do their part in fulfilling their family responsibilities. But there are times when we have a higher calling. Let the spiritually dead bury their own physically dead. Let those ungodly brothers of yours look after your aged father. Leave the world to the things of the world to mind themselves. But you have a higher calling. You follow me. Our Savior, conscious of this man's spiritual condition, urges him to take advantage of the occasion and come to that decision at once. It is now or never. Every moment is precious. Every delay and temptation might involve a relapse into worldliness. Therefore, he must deal with the invitation sharp and decisively. Jesus may not pass by this way again. This may be your only chance to become a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Don't walk away from your first calling because you may not get a second one. In Bible college, I can go back and look at the people that were in college with me, and I'll go back and look them up now and look at their lives. And they once said that they had a calling and they wanted to go to preach the gospel, or they wanted to go to a mission field, or they wanted to start churches. And they talk about their calling that they had in life. And now I look back on their lives and they're nowhere near that. They're not, some of them aren't even ministering anymore. They don't even go to church anymore. I thought, come on, what's happened here? What happened to that calling in your life? Don't miss out on the glorious calling with menial excuses. Here we see another abrupt end, and then we jump into another illustration, the indecisive disciple. Here we have a half-hearted man. In Luke chapter 9, verse 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Look, anytime you say, Lord, I will do whatever you want, but, if there is a but, there's a problem. James 1:8 says he's double-minded, man, and he's unstable in all his ways. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ and sit on the fence and expect to live a fulfilled life. Have you ever sat on the fence before? It gets uncomfortable after a while. And there comes a time where you have to pick a side. Again, the time to respond is now. There's a sense of urgency here. And if we were to sort of go back, he could not only miss his opportunity, but a chance that, there's a chance that his family would sort of talk him out if he were to go back to his family and tell them goodbye. They may say, hey, you know what? You don't want to do that. You want to spend time with us. We would miss you. We don't want you to go. They may become a hindrance to his calling. And you think about the individuals that Jesus is calling this individual to. He says, I need you right now. I need you to do the work that I've called you to do right now, because there's people out there that are dying and they're going to spend eternity in hell. And I want you to respond to my calling right now. You can't wait. You can't put it off. Notice the hard condemnation of Jesus here. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Whoa. A man does not need to throw away his Bible or defy God or sell his soul voluntarily. All he needs to do is say, "But Lord. Lord, allow me to do this first. But Lord, allow me to go and do that first." When we put the inferior duties in the place of higher duties, in the end, we have nothing to show for it. Our Lord may use the phrase, "one that looks behind him while his hand is at the plow," as a kind of a proverbial expression here for the carelessness, irresolute person who must be particularly unfit for the Christian ministry that he has for him. No one having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In plowing a field, a farmer, what he does is he sort of keeps his eye on an object that's sort of out in the distance. And as he is plowing, he goes and he keeps that focus and he keeps his eyes on that. And if he knows that if he keeps going in that direction and points at that individual thing, whether it's a rock or a tree, he knows that generally he's going to have a pretty good straight row. But yet, if he goes and starts sort of looking around, checking things out, looking back to see how well he's done, well, then chances are you're not going to end up with a straight row. In a Christian life, we need to keep Jesus before us and never take our eyes off of him. We can't be distracted by the things of this world. We must focus on Jesus if we intend to follow him. And listen, this is something that all of us need to hear this, heed this warning. The reply is severe, but warns against the dangers of going back and losing the call and returning to the affairs of this worldly life. The older I get, the more disciples I see seem to fall in this world. Prominent people in Christian circles no longer following Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul tells us that we have a race to finish. And in order to finish it, then we need to keep our eyes on the prize. Take a look at how athletes go and they run a race. I mean, they're not looking around, checking out the body mechanics of their opponents and checking out their shoes and saying, "Hey, you know, those are pretty cool shoes there, you know." That's not what they're doing. At least not the ones up in front anyway. The things of this world do not weigh them down, and they run with the intent of finishing the race strong. Are we living a life worthy of our calling? How do you know? How do you know? Are you fulfilling what it is that God has called you to do? I don't know what God has called in your life. But whatever it is God has called you to do, are you fulfilling that role in your life? Is God being glorified in your life? Have you answered the call, or have you just been making excuses as to why you can't do it? Luke chapter 14, verse 33. Notice what it says. "So likewise, whomever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And in Matthew 16:24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If any man desire to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Let me ask you a question here this morning. Do you still want to follow Jesus? Do you still want to follow Jesus? Are you willing to make the sacrifice? All three men were attracted to Jesus, but had reasons not to commit to him fully. And Jesus tells each and every one of them they must get rid of whatever what it was holding them back and set their faces on following Jesus without delay, without distraction, without excuses. The issue these three men raise are relevant even today, as they were then. And it must be a severe reminder to us about our call to Jesus Christ. And are we willing to willingly desert everything in order to follow after him? The general teaching is that we should not allow anything to delay our response to the call of Jesus Christ, and not allow anything to distract us from serving our Jesus. Many are called, but few are chosen. And have you answered the call? Have you answered the call of Jesus Christ? Or have you just sort of just excused it away? Did you notice that we don't see how these men respond to Jesus' rebuke? We're just kind of left hanging here. There is no follow-up verses here on what they decided. I mean, I hope that they took Jesus' instructions seriously and they continued to follow him. I hope they do. I pray they did. They had a decision to make. And so do we. We too have a decision to make. How will you respond to Christ's encounter? Will you decide to follow Jesus or be distracted? Will you answer the call or make excuses? Listen, Jesus extends this invitation to each of you here today. He says, come, follow me. Come, follow me. How will you respond to his calling here this morning? Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we know that, sometimes these scriptures, they hit us where it hurts sometimes, Lord. Because as we look at our lives, Lord, there are so many distractions and so many things that we can use as an excuse not to do what it is that you've called us to do. And sometimes, Lord, we can justify it. And we can even seem honorable in our justification. But Lord, you know our hearts. And so I pray, Lord, that if this is an area where we need convicting, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict our hearts here this morning and that we'll be willing to repent, Lord, and then follow after you as you've called us to do. Lord, help us now to answer the call that you have for us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, we do pray.